All right, God's word from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the first of the Advent series verses. And it is just a couple of verses from this chapter, verses 6 and 7. So listen to God's word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these familiar words are great comfort. They provide great hope. And they point directly to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior of the world. I pray these words would fall upon our ears and our hearts afresh this morning, and that we would leave this place different, having heard them. Would you work in us in Jesus' name? Amen. You may be seated. I am rereading a Charles Dickens classic. And because of the time of year, one might assume that I am rereading A Christmas Carol, but I am not. I am rereading Great Expectations. And though Great Expectations begins on a Christmas Eve, the plot and the storyline don't have a lot to do with Christmas, but the title does. You see, this Advent candle is the candle of hope, and nothing quite brings hope like this passage that we have just met, especially for the people of Israel and Judah at the time that we read it. But with hope comes expectations, doesn't it? When we hope in something, we truly have formed for us an idea of what this will look like. And so we all have great expectations, especially around this time of year. Hope, very simply, is to expect something good for the future, something beneficial. And with those expectations in all of us come a whole lot of baggage, a lot of stuff that informs of us of the expectations that we should have. Think about this time of year and all the expectations that come with Christmas. Do you have plans for the Christmas season? My hunch is that yes, all of you do have plans of one sort or another. But these expectations are a shared one, though our traditions may be a little bit different. When I say it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, we have certain ideas in our mind, don't we? We have certain expectations. There's things that make Christmas Christmas, right? If you were to come to my house, and as you approached my front door, you saw a jack-o'-lantern on the front stoop. And you rang the doorbell, and Debbie and I answered the door in full costume. I don't know, maybe Cinderella and Prince Charming. I don't know. And we had a basket of candy in our hand, waiting for you to say the magic words so that we could give the candy to you. And we said, "Merry Christmas." Doesn't it look a lot like Christmas? You would say, this isn't Christmas. This is Halloween. You've got the wrong holiday. You're mixed up. Your expectations are all wrong. You see, we have a shared idea of what Christmas looks like. We have expectations about what the decorations will be and what things will be like. Now, I know you don't need a tree to celebrate Christmas. You don't need lights or ribbons or bows. I'm not going to sound like the Grinch who stole Christmas. But, you know, as Whoville remembers, you don't need all that. This is true. But we all have expectations, don't we? We all have a feeling of what Christmas is supposed to be like. Over 2,000 years ago, the promise of the Messiah was known to everyone. This passage in Isaiah 9 was a part of everyone's knowledge base. Everyone knew that the Messiah was coming, and they were all on the lookout, and they all had certain expectations of what he would be like. But when Jesus was born, virtually no one noticed. There were the shepherds and there were others in Bethlehem. But on the whole, Jesus simply didn't meet their expectations. Before Christmas was even Christmas, the expectations were falling short. Sure, the Messiah was supposed to come, but not that way. Not born in a manger. Not because of a set of situations that just didn't point to the right guy at the right place in the right way. So as we look at these few verses, remember that we all have expectations. And this passage greatly informed Israel's expectation of what the Messiah would look like, who he would be, and how he would act. So let's look closely at these couple of verses. The nice part about the first Sunday in Advent being in the book of Isaiah is the fact that all of you have a firm grasp of the book by now, right? We just spent the last 6 months in it. Everybody knows what's going on. Let me just remind you, divided kingdom, right? There was a northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Things were not looking good for the people of God. The northern kingdom had already been captured by the Assyrians, and they were knocking on the door to the southern kingdom. It looked like trouble was brewing for all of God's people. And they had turned their backs on God in a number of ways. They'd become very, very engaged in the culture and really wanted to do things their own way. But in the midst of this, Isaiah gives this beautiful prophecy about the way things will be. Now, it is remarkable, especially if you begin in verse 1, when it says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." And then in verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." So hopeful and promising is this chapter that Isaiah is actually speaking in the present tense. This is the way it is. Things are not going to be this gloomy always. There is the promise and hope that God brings, and things are going to get a lot better. And we see by the time we get to verse 6 that a son is to be born. We know if we turn back just a few chapters in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7, we see that this young child will be named Emmanuel, God with us. We know from Matthew chapter 1 that the one that is being prophesied is Jesus of Nazareth. So the specific nature of who this Messiah should be is more informed by Isaiah at this time, remember, than anything that has happened currently in their time. So, though we are on the other side of the cross and we can look upon this and we say, well, of course it was Jesus. Of course this all makes sense. It all fits together. Remember, the people at the time of the birth of Jesus didn't have that same perspective that we do. So their expectations were this. This one who was born, the son who was given, the entire government will be on his shoulders and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, that's the first name, which means that he will be a wise, strategic leader. He will also be known as Mighty God, which literally means a warrior. He will also be the Everlasting Father, not the Father in heaven, but he will be the Father of the nations. He will command respect. Everyone will turn to him because his authority just oozes from him. They will know that he is their king. And then finally, he will be the Prince of Peace. Now, this Prince of Peace will be one who brings peace through strength. So we hearken back to the Reagan era, right? It is because Israel will be the most powerful nation on earth. No one will be able to contend with them, and they will be the guardians of peace. So, this Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace will exude power and authority and strength. And so it made the expectation of the people of Israel very simple. As a matter of fact, what does it conjure up in your mind? If you were a first century Israelite and you knew that your Messiah would be a Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace with power and authority and strength, what would he look like? Verse 7 even goes further to reinforce it. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So not only will he be a strong and authoritative and powerful leader, but he will have an everlasting rule. And he will rule on David's throne, so he'll have royal bloodlines. And he will specifically take David's throne. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And guess what? The zeal of God will assure it. In other words, he is ordained, chosen, and sustained by the God of the universe. This will be Israel's Messiah. This will be the Savior of the world. What would be the common expectation for someone with this kind of description? Would it be a baby born in a feeding trough to an unwed mother from a backwoods town? I don't think so. And thus you can see why the people of Israel at that time completely missed Jesus, save for just a few. He came to his own, John chapter 1 says, but his own didn't receive him, didn't accept him, didn't believe that he was the promised one from Isaiah chapter 9. And even when he grew up, not much changed. He certainly wasn't the wonderful counselor, because though he was a teacher, he wasn't seen in the same light as what a wonderful counselor should be. He certainly wasn't the mighty God. He was the suffering servant. He was hated by the establishment. So how could he be the kind everlasting father that everyone turned to as their leader? And certainly he was not the Prince of Peace. He did not have the strength or the authority to be that. Everything that Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7 points to doesn't look like Jesus of Nazareth at all. So we get this first hint that God is going to do things a lot differently than what we expect. Though our hopes and our dreams may be one way, God is going to execute them in a different way. We come across this every day, don't we? When our prayers aren't answered, when we have all kinds of things that we feel are good and right, but things, they go the opposite direction. Regardless of how much we have prayed, regardless of how much we are obedient to God, there seems to be this disconnect between our expectations of our own life and the way in which God works from time to time. And this is just the way it is. And to reinforce that fact is the way in which the Savior of the world came into the world, came to his own, but they did not receive him. So the question for us today is, how do we deal with these unmet expectations? What do we do when God takes us in that different direction? Well, let's look specifically at the way in which Jesus was received or not received by those during the first century. I think some of the most famous group of folks who did not receive Jesus were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees fought him at every turn. Now you have to remember, they were experts in the Bible. They understood the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 backwards and forwards. And the more they put that template in front of Jesus of Nazareth, they said, it doesn't fit. There's no way this guy can be the one God has promised in Isaiah chapter 9. So they opposed him at every turn. They were never convinced. It just didn't make sense. So convinced that he was an imposter, they plotted to kill him, to do away with him. They thought he was a blasphemer claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God. There were many others who didn't receive him and didn't understand him, didn't get what he was doing, and certainly he fell short of their expectations. One of them was Jesus' very disciple, Peter. Peter struggled with the identity of Jesus. And we see that all through the Gospels. We see that Peter wants to change the direction of Jesus' ministry. Jesus said he's going to die. Peter said, no way, not going to happen. So serious was this offense that Jesus told him to get behind me, Satan. And Peter has a whole other host of miscues and difficulties along the way, right up until the end, when he denied Jesus three times, claimed he never even knew him. So there was a great deal of struggle on Peter's behalf. understanding Jesus for who he was. And Peter's opposition to Jesus wasn't nearly as strong as the Pharisees, but he did scratch his head a lot. And it's very clear that the Jesus that God sent to this earth was not the one that Peter expected. Now, when you look at these two different folks, a Pharisee and a disciple named Peter, you see, both struggled. Both failed to see Jesus as the Messiah in which God sent as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. But the difference is this. The Pharisees held tight to their belief that Jesus was not the Messiah. Peter, however, by faith, believed. Peter's mind wasn't changed by logic. Peter's mind and heart was transformed by God. His expectations were radically changed because of his faith. And therein lies the difference. We can spend all the time in the world trying to make logical sense of the way in which Jesus came and the way in which he ministered and the plan that God had for him. And we will, just like the Pharisees, keep bumping up against, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't work, it doesn't seem to fit. And it never will until you look at it through the eyes of faith. All of us have different expectations of God. All of us have these points in our life where we reveal to the world our misunderstanding of the way in which he works and the way in which he's going to work out his promises in our lives. And my question is, how are we going to deal with it? Like the Pharisees or like Peter? You see, the Pharisees had these expectations and they wanted them all to fit in this box, nice and neat. And they never gave Jesus the chance to show them something radically different. Because much of what God does, we cannot see. Much of the way in which he works is silently and powerfully in our own hearts. The way in which he orchestrates history, the way in which he draws people to himself, the way in which his spirit works in you and I and in this world, much of that is a mystery. Are we going to forfeit all of that just because it doesn't make sense sometimes? Just because it doesn't fit our expectation or our logic? Interestingly, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 perfectly and completely. We just have to know the rest of the story. We have to view it with eyes of faith rather than eyes of simply logic. When we do, we begin to understand how Jesus transforms not only our life, but he changes everything. His promise, his hope, his gospel is not something that makes a whole lot of sense. As a matter of fact, I often call it an upside down gospel, where the way of surrender is the way in which we assume power. Weakness is strength. All of those things that don't make sense to us, that don't meet our expectations, are found to be true when gazed through the eyes of faith on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, great moments in history have been like that as well. The year is 1809. In 1809 in Europe, there was a man named Napoleon who was conquering everything. The French Empire and the Napoleonic Wars were legendary. And as Napoleon was sweeping through Austria in 1809, the general public thought that the destiny of the world lay somewhere on this Austrian battlefield, somewhere in Europe. When in that same year, several babies were born. One by the name of William Gladstone, the great statesman in England. Another by the name of Alfred Lord Tennyson, the great author. In America, Oliver Wendell Holmes, another great statesman. Edgar Allan Poe, a great literary figure, although tragic. And a baby born by the name of Charles Darwin, who slightly changed the look of science over the years. Everybody thought that the destiny of the world was in Europe on the battlefield when God was saying, no, the destiny of the world are in the cradles of England and America. The common understanding of nearly everyone at the time of Jesus' birth was that the destiny of the world was being shaped in Rome and in Athens. No one ever thought a child born in a manger in Bethlehem was God's plan. Where do you think the destiny of the world is being shaped today? I mean, the logical answer is in the science lab or in the political capitals or economic centers of the world. Our inclination throughout history has always been to look at the obvious places, right? Of power and of intellect and of strength and authority. That's where the destiny of the world is being shaped. But that's not looking through the eyes of faith, is it? That's not realizing that God's Son, born in a manger 2,000 years ago, changed everything. What are your great expectations? I mean, not just for Christmas, but what are your great expectations for your life, for your relationships, for the way in which you serve God and the way in which you understand His gospel? We all have them. And in one way or another, those expectations are faulty. In one way or another, they fall short of what God would have for us and the way in which God has designed it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the best part of this, the best part about it is, when we have faulty expectations and we fall short of what God intends for us, we don't wallow in our misery. We don't assume this place of I've failed and I can never be redeemed, because that's the exact opposite intent of Jesus coming to this earth. When our expectations fall short and we fail God, God says, it's okay. I forgive you. Yeah, but God, I've done it so many times. It's okay. I forgive you. Because that crazy upside down way in which I came into this world to save it also includes that crazy upside down thing of every time you sin, every time you fall short, you're forgiven and set free simply by confessing and repenting. No magic, no secret handshakes, nothing. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that Son is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the Savior of you and I. That's the promise and the hope of this season, the promise and the hope of the gospel, the reality of what it means to be human. We will fail. God's got it covered. How do our expectations transform? Very simply, by failing in our expectations time and time again, and by God slowly, gently, consistently correcting, forgiving, correcting, forgiving, correcting, forgiving. It is a lifetime adventure. So don't be discouraged when your expectations fall short. Don't think that God has abandoned you because your prayer goes unanswered, because He's always at work. It was for you and for I that His Son was given. There's no better news than that. Will you pray with me? Father, as we prepare our hearts and minds for this communion meal, may we be reminded of the reality, the coming of Your Son. Nobody expected it. It wasn't supposed to look this way. A babe in a manger, a suffering servant. None of those look like the Savior of the world. And yet in the fullness of time, we have slowly and surely begun to realize as history unfolds that this plan that You have, Lord, is genius. That this way in which you have saved the world is comprehensive and certain and glorious. So as we come to the table now, may we be reminded of this truth, and may it set us free to delight and to know that you have come for us. And now as we prepare our hearts to dine with you, we confess that we have fallen short. We confess that our expectations have not always been right. We confess that we have sinned in a multitude of ways. And yet we delight in the fact that we are forgiven and free and granted everlasting life because of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.